Well, as you're taking a seat, I want to talk with you about a biblical marriage class that I'm going to begin teaching on September 24th. It's going to be a six-week-long class starting that last Sunday in September, and it's going to go all the way through October. Now, it's an hour long. It starts at 5 p.m. It's from 5 to 6, and if you're looking at your schedule and thinking, well, I'm going to miss one or maybe I might miss two, listen, that's okay. We want you to come and be a part of it and learn what the Bible has to say about marriage. And I'm talking to anyone that's interested, okay? So college students, look at me. Now some of you are like, oh, great. So you thinking about marriage, you should be at this point, if whether God's calling you to that or if God's calling you to a life of singleness, which he does that at times. But if you believe that God's going to work in your life and call you to enter into marriage, you want to understand marriage, right? So this would be a great way for you to lay a base foundation for that understanding. So girls, when you're talking to that guy and you realize he doesn't understand a biblical basis of marriage, you can move on to the next one, right? No? No? You want me to leave you alone? Okay. It's for everyone that's if you're in marriage, if you're thinking about marriage, you've been married for 5 years, 2 years, 2 months, whatever. It's for everyone to come in so that we can talk about what the Bible teaches us about marriage and have a biblical understanding, because we want to do it God's way, don't we? We want to do it God's way, and so we want to offer that class to you. And we're going to deal with some things that are very important. We're going to talk about God's plan for marriage, his structure, his design. We're going to talk about communication between two broken people and what that looks like. And that'll be a topic of conversation as we walk through those 6 weeks. But just to kind of get you thinking about some of the things we're going to deal with, here's a scenario. I'm going to show you a video of a scenario that we'll kind of talk through some stuff like this. If you guys could play that for me.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there.
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy, I don't know what it is, and I'm not sleeping very well at all, and all my sweaters are snagged, I mean, all of them.
That sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on, ow. If you would just...
Don't!
Try to see things my way. So I have to keep on
Miss Sharon wanted me to make sure that y'all understood that just because I'm teaching this doesn't mean that I've got it all together. That's a funny video that brings some conviction into my life as well. But we want to help each other think through God's plan for marriage and what Scripture says and conform our life to that. So there's a place for you to sign up outside here on the table in the lobby. Just write your name and your email address, and I'll be in touch with you. Or you can fill out a welcome card and with your name and contact information and just put marriage class on there and drop it in the offering plate when it comes by. The class is free. It costs nothing. But we're going to jump into that beginning on September 24th. Look forward to having you guys join us. This morning, our text is coming from Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verse 27 and following down through 32. So follow along as I read aloud. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wow, pretty heavy text, isn't it? Well, let's just be faithful to the text. Let's begin walking through it and taking a look at what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Verse 27, Jesus is bringing to mind the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, let's remember what he's done so far in this Sermon on the Mount. He has taken teachings that have been given to the disciples. So they're all together on the spiritual retreat over a period of time where Jesus is teaching them. And Matthew is giving us a summation of all these teachings that they received during that spiritual retreat. And now he comes to in the Sermon on the Mount where he's taking different commandments. We saw last week when we looked at the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder, and how Jesus said, you have this understanding of it. This is the way that it's been taught to you. But what I want to do is give you the right and correct understanding of it. I want to give you a deeper understanding of it. That's what Jesus is doing and going through these commandments. And so now he comes to this commandment of you shall not commit adultery. And he's going to do the same thing here. He's going to begin walking through a deeper understanding of it. So let's think about what did they understand? What was the teaching that they understood about adultery? How did they understand that term in their time? The very thing that Jesus is trying to counter. For the disciples, the thing that was being taught by the Pharisees and religious teachers at the time was that adultery was the physical act of a married person being physically involved with another person other than their spouse. That was their understanding of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, the punishment for that was death by stoning. So they had just a straight physical relationship understanding of it. A married person being involved with someone physically other than their spouse. That was their understanding of it. Jesus says in this text, and what we've read in verse 27 and following, that it's more than that. So you've heard at the beginning of verse 27 and then in verse 28, but I say to you. And if you remember, as we've walked through these before, what we've seen is that Jesus is putting his authority as God behind the teaching that he's about to give. And so here is their correct understanding of this concept of adultery. Jesus says to them, I say to you, everyone. So that's who? Everyone. No one is immune from this. Everyone. This applies to everybody. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, do you think that that teaching is limited just to men? No, he's speaking to all of us about a broader understanding of sexual immorality is what he's talking about here. And what he does is he immediately goes, it's not physical, this is a matter of what? The heart. If you look at another person and in your heart conceive of lust for that person and begin to entertain that, Jesus says you have violated this commandment. You have broken this seventh commandment. So what is lust? How do we know we're experiencing lust? What is that? In and of itself, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's an idea of having a passion, a strong passion, a strong desire for something. But what Jesus is talking about here in lust is a little bit more than that. Because it's a strong desire for something that God has already said to you does not belong to you, that you cannot have. And you have purposed in your heart that it is good and that it is right in your own understanding and have determined you're going to think about it. You're going to begin to process it. You're going to begin to think that would be good if I acted that out. And in some cases, even carry through with the act. So when Jesus is talking about lusting in our heart, that's the concept that he's giving us here, is that we perceive of something, we look at someone, we begin to have these feelings for them, and we begin to think how good it would be to be with them. And whether or not we actually act it out or not, even in our heart, once it's conceived there, once we purpose that it's good and we begin to give it thought and think about it, Jesus says, you violated the seventh commandment. Man, he's just turning our world upside down, isn't he? Because when you think about these sins that take place in our heart, I think sometimes it's hard for us to think of ourselves as having violated a commandment like this in our heart, because our minds tend to go to this reality that if we don't do it, especially with sexual immorality, if we don't follow through with it, then I haven't broken it, right? I haven't done it. So I think it's easier for us with concepts like hatred to say, yeah, I can violate what I saw with murder and anger. I can see that being violated in my heart and going against God there. But the whole premise of sexual immorality to us is that if I act out on it, then I've done it. But to conceive of it in my heart and I haven't followed through with it, how can that be sinful? And Jesus says it absolutely is. It violates the seventh commandment. If we conceive of it in our heart, give it root and begin to give it place in our lives. And so the whole concept right there of conceiving of lust and giving it a place in our heart brings to the reality that you and I are supposed to guard our hearts. Guard your heart. Now that's a hard thing to do in a culture that is saturated with sexuality and immorality that abounds, and it's before our eyes all the time. It's easily accessible. It's out there, and it's all around us. And so it's hard when we think about guarding our eyes. We have to ask the question: how are we supposed to do that? Jesus tells us. Look at what he says in verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, what do you do with it? Tear it out and throw it away. Because it's better for you to lose a part of your body than it is for you to spend an eternity under the judgment of God because you violated his standard. Now, is he being literal here? I certainly hope not. He's not in any way being literal with this, although there were some of the early church fathers. Origen was one of them who took this literally and mutilated his body to try to get this under control. But that is not what he's asking us to do. He's not asking us to mutilate our bodies to get this under control. He's making a very stern point of how serious sexual immorality is in the kingdom of God and how much of a personal responsibility it is for you and I to guard our hearts and to make sure that we don't fall into that type of sin, or any type of sin for that matter. But he is stressing to us here the importance of guarding our heart. Our eyes, when we see things, the images that come through our eyes, where are they processed? They're processed in the brain. Your mind takes in the images that you see and begins to think about them, begins to process them. And so our eyes, our mind are very much connected to our heart. And so the picture that he's giving here is that from the very beginning, not even the act of carrying out any type of sexual immorality, but from the very beginning, before it's ever conceived in your mind, before you ever purpose in your mind that you're going to do it, you have to find a way in guarding your heart to cut that off, to stop it right there before it ever comes through your eyes and into your mind, before you ever entertain it. Now, our mind is a wonderful gift that God has given us. In our mind, we're able to exercise our imagination. We're able to fantasize about things. And when we talk about fantasies, not all fantasies are wrong. It's the concept of dreaming of what might be, of what God could possibly do. And when our mind and our imagination are used in a way that honors God, man, it's a beautiful thing. We are created in His image. He is a creator God. He expects us to exercise creation. And our imagination brings things to life. I mean, you think about all the art that we have in museums throughout history that is there. Some of it's trash, some of it's good. But you think about the art that honors the Lord and how God worked through man and his imagination to do that. You think about all the technologies that we have today that would not be here had not someone sat down and in the mind that God had given them used that imagination and that creativity to begin thinking about what could be and writing things down and drawing things on paper. And, you know, all that we have, lights that we can use now, microphones where you can hear me, all came because someone sat down and imagined what might have been. And the use of our imagination and the use of our dreams and fantasy in the hands of a living God is a great thing for us. When we get wonderful novels like Chronicles of Narnia from that, we get all kinds of things that we get to enjoy that are a reflection of the Creator God in mankind because of imagination. But the minute that you and I take that imagination and we corrupt it for our own purposes, we dishonor the image of God within us. We begin to use it for things that go against the standards that God have set. We use it for unrighteousness. That's what he's talking about here. Guarding your heart, guarding your mind, not allowing fantasy and imagination to run wild where it draws you into this lust. And I want you to understand today There are things out there that are so tempting to us in our eyes that draw us in. The pornography industry has made brilliant business moves in the last few decades with the advancement of social media, the internet, and even the phones that many of you have in your hands and your pockets right now. Used to, in order to view pornography, you had to walk into a corner convenience store, go up to a shelf that had magazines, buy it, go to the counter where someone had to check it out, knew what you were buying, and walk out of the store with it. Now, you can access it on your phone, on your computer, in places where no one will ever know that you are interacting with it. And pornography has become an addiction that is rampant. Listen, it is rampant in the churches. In our church, I have no doubt that it is running rampant in this church. And some of you may think, well, man, you're picking on the men because men are drawn to that. But I want you to know the fastest growing demographic in the pornography industry right now is women. It is skyrocketing. The use of pornography among women is skyrocketing. And when you view pornography and it comes into your mind, the temptation is to think through the reasoning that we go through is, I am not physically involved with the person that I'm seeing, and so I'm disconnected from that and I'm all right. But if we take what Jesus tells us here and we bring this stuff into our mind and we begin to process it and we begin to think about it, we begin to fantasize about it, then we have violated that seventh commandment that God has given us. We're living in sin in situations like that. And the teaching of gouging your right eye out, the concept of a right eye and a right hand is that is supposed to be our best, our most dominant, our strongest eye, our strongest hand. And if it can't resist that temptation, then cut it off and get rid of it so that you don't have the ability to interact with whatever it is that's tempting you. And so when we look at this concept of not taking in ungodly things that are going to get in our mind and begin to be that lust that's that monster that will eat us alive if we begin to entertain it and we give it purpose in our hearts. If we are going to stop that, Jesus says you got to cut it off right from the beginning. Don't ever take it in. Now that's tough. That's hard. Jesus giving the illustration of the hand, so the eye is not taking it into our mind and thinking about the hand has given us the idea of acting on it. If it gets to this point, you have to repent, but certainly cut your hand off so you don't act on it and carry it out. These are internal things that you and I have to have personal responsibility to guard our hearts. And it's tough. I know it's tough. Men are very visual. And the things that we see begin to stick with us. And so I had a mentor one time that said, when you see a pretty girl, that you should look at that girl and say, well done, God. And then look away and never look back again. But guys, I want you to understand something this morning. You are created in such a way that when you look at a woman, you are created to look at her and to have certain desires. In God's context, in the right context, in marriage between you and your wife, that is great. When you look at Adam and Eve and the way God created them, God created us in those types of relationships in the context of marriage. And so I don't want you to think, men, if you're from reading this text and thinking through what Jesus is saying, if you go out to lunch today and a pretty girl walks by and you say, that's an attractive girl, that you're violating this commandment. I don't want you to think that. Those are natural things that God put in us. Women, it's the same way with you. You see a man that's attractive, it's the same thing. It's not wrong to necessarily be attracted to someone of the opposite sex. But it is wrong to take those thoughts in and to begin to think and fantasize of what could have been or what might be. That's where we begin to violate this commandment. Now guys, if this is something that you struggle with, ladies, if this is something that you struggle with, the commands that Jesus is giving us here is to cut it off before it ever takes root in your mind. And I want you to know, we are here to help. If pornography is an addiction that you have, we have resources that can help you with it, and it's totally confidential. There are some things that you can do on your own that can help prevent this at home, but I want you to think of it this way. There's all types of software that's out there that can help block things on your computer, that can block things on your phone. And I would encourage you to find those, put it in place, use it, find accountability partners to help you with it. But I also want you to think, if this is something that you have struggled with and you have taken this in, there are things that have been done to you spiritually and in your mind that it's going to take you a time to work through and think through. And I want to suggest to you that you need counsel, godly counsel, to begin working through that and coming out of that addiction. Otherwise, you're going to continue to struggle with it and continue to get pulled back in it. And listen, there are men in this church who have struggled with it, who are fighting that battle, who have come through it, that I know will walk beside you and help you. Ladies, same thing. There are people that will come beside you and help you walk through this. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're having trouble guarding your heart, man, come to your church family. Come to your pastoral staff and let us help you with that. Let us help you overcome that and pursue the righteousness that Christ has for you. Let us help you poke out that eye, cut off that right hand if that's what has to be done. The way Jesus is wording this is that you and I are to do whatever is necessary, whatever we must do. We should go even to extremes in cutting things out of our life in order to pursue righteousness. Now, there are plenty of things that Sharon and I have in place that help with this. And guys, listen, I feel like sometimes when I go to the gym, if I get on the treadmill, I have to be like this. I have to stare at my feet rolling around on a treadmill because I'm afraid to look up because of what I'm going to see. And it's not that I'm angry with women. I mean, all of us have to answer the question of, are we dressing modestly? Both men and women have to answer that. And I don't want to do anything that's going to tempt anyone to sin in any way. But I know my own heart. I know me. And I'm personally responsible for the way that I live out the teachings that Jesus has given us. And so, okay, if I get on the treadmill and stare at my feet, I have to get on the treadmill and stare at my feet because I'm not going to look up at the woman that's sitting on the stationary bike right in front of me. I'm going to keep staring at my feet. And if I'm going to get where I'm going to stumble and fall, I'm just going to get off the treadmill and leave. The whole point of this is you do whatever's necessary to maintain the holiness and the righteousness that Christ has called you to. And so if that means I can no longer go to the gym, then what do I do? Stop going to the gym. If you can't stop viewing pornography on your telephone, what's the best thing to do? Get rid of the telephone. Get rid of the computer. Get rid of the cable TV. Get rid of whatever it is in your life that's causing you to stumble, that's causing you to lust after the things that you're seeing. We have to go through these extremes, such extremes that Jesus, the illustration he gives is poke out your eye and cut off your hand. Don't even put yourself in a position where you're going to be tempted by these things. So guard your heart and guard your mind. And know that we're here to help you with that. We have resources available. And we will do it with the utmost confidentiality so that no one except those that need to know to help you through this understands what's going on with you. So let me encourage you, if that's you and you're struggling there, man, cry out for help. Let us help you. You can't have a discussion, as Jesus has here in Matthew, about the seventh commandment and adultery without talking about marriage. And so Jesus, in the summation that Matthew gives us here, begins to talk to us in verse 31 and 32 about divorce and remarriage. Adultery is a violation of that one flesh union that takes place in the marriage. And so it's natural in Matthew's discussion for this to come up here. And so we're going to walk through this text. We're going to see what these two verses say. But before we get into it, I want you to understand my goal and my purpose in this morning. Many of you know my position on divorce and remarriage. Based on the totality of Scripture, which I'm going to explain to you as we walk through this text, my position is that divorce is not acceptable under any circumstance, and remarriage is only permitted in Scripture after the death of a spouse. Now, that's my position. It is a position that is not a popular one by any means. It's growing in popularity. There are young pastors that are finding and searching Scripture the way I did, that are coming to the same conviction and the same conclusion. But there are scholars who disagree with me on that. And what I'm going to do this morning is I am going to walk you through the text. I'm going to explain to you how I interpret what's going on in verse 31 and 32. But if you disagree with me on that, that's okay. That's fine. Like I said, there are scholars who have written books that are smarter than me who disagree with my interpretation of this text. And you and I can disagree on that, and we can be in fellowship, and I can be your pastor, and I can love you and walk you through whatever comes into your life. if you disagree with my interpretation of this. But there are a couple of things that I think we have to agree on right now before we start walking through this text. There's three things. Number one is that God sets the standard for marriage. God sets his standard. We're going to look at that standard in just a moment. God is the one who sets the standard of marriage. He defines it, not you, not me, not the world. God defines that standard of marriage. The second thing that I think you and I have to agree on is that divorce, no matter the context, no matter the scenario in which you put it, divorce has never been, will never be God's plan. That's not God's plan. So if we agree on those two things, then the third thing that you and I have to agree on is that no matter the context or the circumstances of the divorce, God's grace wins. God offers forgiveness. God offers reconciliation and healing in all circumstances. We have to agree on that. It's the gospel. So if you and I can stand on those three things, and you can disagree with my interpretation of what we're about to walk through. But in this context, in Matthew, Jesus is what we have, remember, is a summation of the teachings that Matthew has received and other disciples have received from Jesus. So when you read verse 31 and verse 32 in Matthew chapter 5, it's wrong for us to look at this and to think that these two verses are the authority on divorce and remarriage. We have to look at the totality of Scripture, all that Scripture has to say about it, because the Scripture speaks to us in many places about divorce and about remarriage. It has a lot to say about this. And so we have to look at certain things to be able to get a better understanding. It's wrong for us to just go to two verses and say, here's the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage. And so as we walk through this, when we read 31 and 32, we're going to see Jesus begins in 31 dealing with not even a commandment. He deals with a passage of Scripture that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. But as I said, when we talk about divorce and remarriage, we need to get an understanding of God's standard of marriage. One of the things I hardly ever do is ask you to turn somewhere with me, but we're going to do that a couple of places this morning because I think it's necessary to turn from this text to have some understanding of what's going on. So I'd like for you to look in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, God takes and creates all the beasts of the land and all the birds, and he begins to bring them to Adam. Now, Adam's by himself in the garden at this point. Eve has not been created, and so God begins to bring all of these animals that he has created to him, because in verse 18, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And so in creating all these animals and bringing them to Adam, what God is doing is placing all of that he is responsible for, that Adam is responsible for, in front of him. And Adam is getting to see the animal. He's getting to see its qualities, and he's learning that animal is not fit to meet my needs. That animal is not right for companionship for me. That animal doesn't have the emotional connection with me that I need. He's beginning to let Adam know there's something more that he needs. Every one of these animals that comes to him, Adam's seeing it, looking at its qualities. He's naming it. By naming it, he's describing something about it. So he's understanding these animals, and he's understanding them and making them, none of them fit what he needs. God's making him aware of his loneliness, that he's alone and that he needs someone to complete him. And so in walking through all these animals coming to him, Adam names them all and then discerns in verse 21, none of them were suitable for him. And in verse 21, God causes Adam to fall asleep. And he takes from the flesh of Adam a rib from Adam's side, and from that rib he fashions and makes Eve. And then upon making her, he presents the woman to man. He presents Eve to Adam. And Adam in verse 23 gives us a response in Hebrew poetry where Adam is saying some really great and wonderful things about this woman. You hear the joke that people say, why did he call her woman? Because he looked at her and went, whoa, man, right? Well, but there may be, the sentiment behind that, I believe, is true, that he looked at her and he realized, she's perfect for me. This is exactly what I've been looking for. And all that you've presented to me, God, this is it. This is the one that I connect with. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we have the standard that God sets for marriage in verse 24. So Adam sees her and is taken away. I mean, he's enamored with her. This is perfect. God, you made exactly what and who I needed for my lifetime. And so in verse 24, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, and by implication of being joined with his wife, the wife leaves her father and mother. The two of them come together to start a family unit, one man, one woman, and they are joined together. The Bible says here that they become one flesh. This is the sexual unity between the husband and the wife that consummates the marriage, that makes them one flesh. They are now one unit. They are one in the eyes of God. And so God institutes marriage between one man, one woman, for one lifetime. That's God's standard that is laid out for us right here in Genesis chapter 2. And it's the same standard here that Jesus, as we'll see months from now when we get to Matthew 19, that Jesus gives this standard as an answer to a question on divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19. And what he says about it there is, what God has put together, let no man separate. You hear that in the marriage ceremonies. What God has put together, let no man separate. So can we be in agreement on that this morning? This is God's standard. One man with one woman for one lifetime. Amen? We see that in God's word here. So now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, because that's with that understanding of God's standard. Now in Matthew 5:31, Jesus begins to talk about Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This big debate had come up over whether divorce was allowable under any circumstance or under whatever circumstance. You know, when was divorce allowable? Was it ever allowable? And religious leaders had been debating this for years and years and years and years and years and years. And they even try to trap Jesus in a debate about it in Matthew 19. But here it's brought up in Matthew, giving us a sum of Jesus' teachings, where he brings up the whole concept of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, I'm going to read this verse to you, and let's just see how this clears up our understanding of divorce and remarriage. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Did that clear it up? This is a passage that a lot of people go to and point to in Deuteronomy 24, largely because of its connection with Matthew 5, and say God permits divorce. What you have in these four verses that I just read, there's a couple things we need to understand. We are given in this text a very specific situation. Do you see that? There are a lot of conditionals in this. There's a specific circumstance that's being played out. And here's the circumstance, just to sum it up for you. Man's married a woman. Man doesn't like the way the woman cooks. Man hands her a certificate of divorce. She goes out from that house. Another man, man sends her out. She goes out of the house, finds another husband. They get married. This husband either doesn't like the way she cooks and hands her a certificate of divorce, or he dies. And so now she's out back over here again with a certificate of divorce, or she's a widow. And this first husband in this text, we are told, cannot come back and marry her again. Does that make sense? That's the very specific scenario that's laid out in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4. Nowhere in these four verses is there a provision made for divorce. The understanding and the circumstances outlined is that the man just does it. The man gives her a certificate of divorce. He's not commanded to. There is no command anywhere in these four verses to divorce. There is no sanctioning by God anywhere in these four verses for divorce. It's not there. Moses has described for us a very specific circumstance, the things that were taking place among the people of Israel and how legally they should deal with it. That's what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. But it caused such a great debate during the time that Jesus had to teach about it. Jesus had to answer about it. And so that's what's being brought up in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 5. So we can turn back there with the understanding of God's standard of marriage, one man, one woman for one lifetime, and there is no command anywhere given to divorce. There's no command given for divorce, and there's no concession that God is making in that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, saying that it's permissible, that it's right, that it's acceptable. And so now we get here to deal with this text in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, this is what you've heard. That whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I do not see in this text Jesus making an exception for adultery as grounds for divorce. I don't see that in this text. And I want to start by just asking you to think about it with me this way. Let's do this. God's standard is set. We've determined that for marriage. What do we call any violation, corruption, or change of God's standard? Say it louder. Okay. So we're in agreement there that any violation of a standard that God sets is sin. Where in Scripture can you find where God, who's immutable, meaning he's unchangeable, he's righteous, he's perfect, where in Scripture, and he's just, so he's going to uphold his standard, where in Scripture can you find where God makes a concession for his standard? Where he says to mankind, any man, anyone in mankind, all right, just this once I'm going to allow the violation of my standard. I've looked, I'm still looking, I'm talking with friends and talking with some of you about that, and I can't find in Scripture anywhere where God makes a concession for his standard. And so I start with that premise that if God set the standard and he is unchangeable, he's righteous, and we can't have a violation of God. God cannot change who he is. He has to be righteous. He has to be perfect. He has to uphold his standard. He has to judge those that are not meeting his standard. He has to do that. That's who he is. That's his character. Then I just don't see him making a concession. Well, now I have to look at this text and go, what is going on? Because we have to have an answer, right? Because in the Greek, it's there, except for, and then unchastity, depending on how you want to interpret that. All right. The other issue that we have to deal with here is that this is not the only place in the New Testament where Jesus teaches about divorce. Let me give you two texts to take a look at. Mark chapter 10. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. I want you to see this with your eyes. I want to make sure we're laying eyes on this together. And in verse 11 and 12, listen to the teaching of Jesus here. Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. What do you not see there? What's missing? Yeah, the exception. There's no exception made there. In Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage in Mark chapter 10, you have a total prohibition of divorce and remarriage, with the exception of remarriage being in the death of a spouse. Here you have a total prohibition of that divorce. Now I want you to look at one more with me. I want you to look at Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. What is not there? Come on, look at it. I want you to see it. The exception is not there. So here we have three gospel accounts giving us teachings on Jesus. Two of the three do not include an exception, right? Now, does God's word ever contradict itself? No, absolutely not. For it to be authoritative, God's perfect word. It is without error. It is perfect for all that we need for our instruction in righteousness and teaching and correction, rebuking, all of those things that as we see in Scripture. It's perfect. There is no contradiction in God's word. So whatever position we're going to hold on divorce and remarriage, we have to reconcile what's going on in Mark and Luke with what's going on in Matthew, right? Or Matthew, what's going on in Mark and Luke. They can't be contradictory. There has to be something. We have to answer that question. Does this make sense to you? Why is there an exception in Matthew and there's not one in Mark and Luke? Or you have to say there is an exception in Matthew and Mark and Luke exclude it for certain reasons. And there are people who look at Mark and Luke and say, their basis of understanding is that those that Jesus was teaching at this time in Mark and in Luke would have understood that adultery was an exception. The argument that they make for that, I think it's a weak argument. I can't go in. It doesn't convince me. And the reason it doesn't convince me is there's several reasons. The first one is, once again, God's standard of marriage, to violate any of God's standards is sinful. The other reason that it doesn't convince me is because in this time where Jesus is teaching about this, there was still great debate over whether divorce was allowable or not. So it hadn't been settled that, okay, adultery is an exception. It had not been settled. It was still very much debated. So for me, in the position that I hold, I have to answer, well, what do you do with the exception clause back in Matthew chapter 5? If it seems like he's making an exception, how do you handle that? So go back to our text, Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you some things from the text and from Scripture. Remember, Scripture is informing Scripture. The totality of teaching of what we see about divorce and remarriage in Scripture. So we have God's standard that we saw from Genesis, one man, one woman for one lifetime. We have the understanding that God has not given a command, nor is he making an allowance for divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Then we get here and we see what's going on between Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, where Mark and Luke give us a total prohibition of divorce. And now we have to deal with the text in Matthew. How do you deal with this supposed exception here? If you see an exception here for adultery, then you have to answer, well, what's going on in Mark and Luke? You have to answer that, and I think you also have to deal with, is God making a concession for his standard? So how do I see this and see where in the Greek it plainly says, except for, and then say he's not making an exception? Matthew does something interesting in this verse, in verse 32. He uses two different words. He uses a word for adultery, moikia, the Greek word for adultery. That's what it means. It means adultery. And then in his exception clause, except for unchastity, he uses the word porneia, which we get our word what? Porn. Porneia is a very broad term. It can be a very broad term in meaning all types of sexual immorality. But when it's used in specific ways. Wherever it's employed, wherever it's put into the text. And so you kind of have to begin to think through, what is he doing here? So if Matthew were making an exception for adultery, if divorce was allowed in the case of a spouse cheating on you, why wouldn't he just say adultery rather than picking a word that has a broader meaning? And if he is meaning there's an exception for all types of sexual immorality, then that even means if you're caught by your spouse viewing pornography or thinking, if they can discern that you're thinking about another person in a way that you shouldn't, that's sexually immoral according to the teachings of Jesus here. That kind of opens the door even wider than adultery for us to be able to practice divorce, doesn't it? So we have to figure out what is going on here. Why is Matthew using these words the way that he is? And so there are a couple of things for us to consider here. Let's ask ourselves, does Matthew use this word porneia anywhere else in his gospel so that we can go and look at it and see how he uses it there? Because that will help us get an understanding of maybe what Matthew's concept of porneia is and the way that he's using it. And he actually does. In Matthew chapter 15 in verse 19, I want to read to you. You can look there if you want, or you can make your notes. But in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, he says this. So he starts giving us a list. This is Jesus teaching. And he's giving us a list of evils that come out of the hearts of man in verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication. So we have moikia, porneia in list right there. For him to make a list like that, what he's doing is he's making sure that his readers understand there is a distinction between Mordecai, the adultery, and porneia, the fornications. So he's made a distinction between those two right there in his gospel. So in Matthew's mind, these are looking like they're two different things. That adultery is one thing, porneia is something different. They're listed side by side both in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 15. So I'm looking at this and I'm saying to myself, Matthew is getting a different understanding of porneia, that's something different other than adultery. So either the exception clause there just opens Pandora's box for us to be able to divorce a spouse for just about any reason of sexual immorality, or there's something more going on here. So now that we've looked at Matthew, so this is what you usually do. You look in the context of Matthew to see how he uses that word. Now let's go out a little bit more. Where else is it used in the New Testament where maybe we can get a better understanding of what this word is being used for? The ESV in Matthew 15, verse 19 translates it as fornication, which is sexual immorality, physical interaction between two people before marriage, right? So that's before marriage takes place. John actually uses this term, porneia, in John chapter 8, verse 41. In that context, here's what's going on there. Jesus has been teaching about keeping his word, and that he's teaching things that come from his Father. And you, he says to them, you are doing things that you have seen or heard your fathers do, but I'm teaching what my Father in heaven, speaking of God, has told me to do. And the response that he gets from the Pharisees who he's interacting with, they puff up their chest, well, Abraham is our father. We're from Abraham, which they're making a dig at Jesus here. And Jesus' response to them is, well, if you're Abraham's children, you didn't turn around and do the deeds that Abraham taught. Do the things that he did. And their response to him is in verse 41, the Pharisees look at him and say, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, and it is God. What are they referencing there? They're referencing, that's exactly right. They are referencing what they understand, their concept of what happened with Mary and Joseph and the conception of Christ and his birth. In their understanding of it, they see Jesus as an illegitimate son. That he was conceived in the act of fornication before Mary was married to Joseph. So that's the Pharisees' understanding, and that word that's used there in John chapter 8 is porneia. It's the same word that Matthew uses for fornication and for unchastity, translated in ESV in Matthew 5 and Matthew 15. It's the exact same word in the context there in John. It means fornication. So they are accusing Jesus of being born out of wedlock. What has Matthew given us a great description of in his gospel? The birth of Christ. Luke's birth narrative is a lot more historical and gives us more, but Matthew goes through great length to give us his genealogy, and then Matthew does something very interesting with Joseph. He goes through great lengths to make sure that we understand that in their betrothal period, so the betrothal period is different from marriage. It was certainly when you were betrothed, you were locked in to marry that person. If everything played out and you did everything that you were supposed to do, it was the start of working towards completing the marriage. The marriage, the ceremony had to take place, and the marriage had to be consummated, the one flesh union, for it to be considered final and done with. But in that betrothal period, you couldn't follow through with the marriage until the man had done everything that he was supposed to do in preparing for it. And so we see in Matthew chapter 1 where Matthew goes through a pretty good, you know, great lengths to help us understand that they were betrothed and not yet married. And Joseph, finding out that Mary was pregnant with Jesus, that he sought to divorce Mary, to give her a certificate of divorce. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, so he's making sure we understand they're not married, betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And as you saw when we walked through this text, you can go back and listen to the sermon there. In Joseph's mind, she's guilty of sexual immorality, guilty of fornication, guilty of porneia. And so in his mind, in verse 20 and 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So he was planning on sending her away. And to do that, legally, he would have to hand her what? certificate of divorce so that everyone knew he had no plans to follow through and complete the marriage. He was setting her free. Matthew tells us Joseph was a just and right man. He was righteous in the eyes of God. He was doing the right thing. And so when you get to Matthew chapter 5 and he's giving a summation, not the totality, but a summation of the teachings of Jesus, the context of Matthew and what he's trying to do here, I think what you have him saying here is that except for porneia, except for in the case where in the betrothal, like Joseph and Mary, where the marriage has not been followed through with, it's acceptable to meet a legal standard for that man or that woman, in that case, in case it would have been a man to a woman, to hand that certificate of divorce so that everyone knows he's not following through with that. That's what I think is going on here. He's not making it an exception for adultery. He's making it an exception before the marriage is ever followed through with, that the person, if they find out that there's been sexual immorality that has taken place, they do not have to follow through with that marriage. So I don't see in this verse an exception for divorce in the case of someone being unfaithful. Now, I want you to understand, as I said before, you are free to disagree with me on that interpretation. This is, I took you to several places. So my understanding of this, my position of no divorce under any circumstance and remarriage only in the death of a spouse, stems from this totality of scripture that I've tried to show you this morning. My understanding of God's standard of marriage, that to violate God's standard in any way is sinful and it's wrong, and that God's going to uphold his standard. He's going to uphold who he is, and he calls us to uphold that standard as well, that marriage is a picture of the gospel. That's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be a picture of the gospel so that when we think about what Christ has done to us, done for us, we're in rebellion against him, right? As sinners, that's what we are. We violate the standard that God has set. We can't meet that standard. And so Jesus comes in, meets that standard for us, and in meeting that standard for us, frees us to where we can live out his righteousness. And that gospel is when he calls us, when grace comes into our life and we're drawn in and we belong to God, no one can separate that, can they? When we're saved, we're saved. The Baptist way to say it is what? Once saved, always saved. And aren't you glad that the salvation you have in Christ can't be taken away from you? And so marriage is a picture of that gospel, that what God has put together, no one can separate. When God brought us into his family, no one can separate us from him. We are locked with him to eternity, and marriage is a testimony of that gospel. Go through that marriage class, and we'll talk more about how it's even a picture of God himself. So I hold this, the way one of my friends put it, hold this with an open hand. That this is my position, this is what I'm going to teach, and I'm standing here this morning having walked you through Scripture, urging you to see it from Scripture, urging you to see it as what the Bible teaches. If you disagree with me, here's what I ask of you. Let's agree on those standards. Remember, God's standard of marriage, one man, one woman, one lifetime. God never sanctions divorce. And then here's what I ask of you. Whatever position you're going to hold, do what I did. Go to Scripture. Search the Scriptures. It's so tempting to let all of our life circumstances, all of our emotions get drawn into this and inform what we think about it, when Scripture is God's standard and it has to teach us what to think and what to believe about divorce and remarriage. So go to Scripture. Be able to answer those questions about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their teachings on divorce, Deuteronomy 24, and other places in Scripture. Base your belief and your understanding of divorce and remarriage off of the text, not off of emotion, not off of experience. And this hits close to home for all of us, because there's not a single person in this room this morning that's not been affected by divorce in some way. Many of you have walked through it. You are divorced. Many of you have gone through and been remarried. And you can sit here with me, and you're welcome to come up afterwards if you want and talk to me about any scenario that you want to give me, because we can think all day long, yeah, but what about this? What about the case of abandonment? What about the case of abuse? What about, we can go on and on and on about the different life circumstances. And when we're doing that, what we're thinking is, yeah, but can't there be an exception in this case? Can't God make an exception in this case? Can't God just this one time in the lives of people who I know love one another and who I see, even though they've been divorced and remarried, are doing all they can to honor God. And man, they seem like such a godly couple. Can't God make an exception just this one time? And I can talk with you about all of those scenarios. And here's the thing. No scenario that you give changes the Word of God. No scenario that you would give me is going to change what I see and the conviction that I hold in my interpretation of that scripture. And it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to because of that third thing that we have to agree on this morning. Not just God's standard, not just that there's no provision, no command for divorce, but that the gospel brings grace and forgiveness. We get upset and angry sometimes when people talk about divorce and hold certain positions on it because we think that they're judging the people and saying that what's going on in their lives is unforgivable, and that is not the case at all. God's grace and God's mercy, the gospel of Jesus Christ, heals all circumstances and situations if we're willing to give ourselves over to it. And I want you to hear from my heart as your pastor this morning, sin is messy, and it doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter what it is. Divorce is no different than murder. Divorce is no different than lying, cheating, stealing. It's no different than any of those things. It is sin in the eyes of God, and I want to encourage you this morning, if you've gone through that, to understand that the gospel speaks into those lives and the lives of those that have experienced that type of sin, that type of immorality, that God brings redemption and restoration. That's what this is all about, is redemption and restoration. But the gospel speaks even into the lives of those that have been hurt by divorce, who are been walking through this struggle of remarriage. And the gospel speaking into that is that Jesus comes into a broken life, a broken world with broken people. And that's what we are. That's who all of us are this morning. We are broken people in need of that grace. And so Christ comes into this world, and as we see in Matthew, he's teaching us the right way to live. And in teaching us the right way to live, he's showing us, I'm going to fulfill this standard. I'm going to show you how to do it. And where you can't do it, you come to me and understand that I and my power can do that in your life. But to begin that life change and that restoration, what you have to do is acknowledge that you have violated the standard that I have set. You're a sinner. You're broken. And you need my forgiveness. And the way I'm going to give that to you is where, for violating my standard, you deserve death and separation from me. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to shed my blood to pay the penalty for what you owe for violating my standard. And if you will believe that I am God, and believe that I rose from the grave, having authority over sin, having authority over death, the very things that hold you captive, I now command those things, always have. And if you believe that and you trust me in that salvation, then my grace is sufficient for your needs. And you have my forgiveness, no matter what you've done. Can you say amen to that with me this morning? I want to encourage you again, the two things from this text. First of all, don't respond to my interpretation of this text. I urge you to see it. I urge you to adopt it. I welcome you to talk with me about it. But understand, no matter what you've done, I love you. And I want to walk through life with you. But I want to encourage you two things from this text. Guard your heart. Do whatever it takes. If you guard your heart from sexual immorality, you will never have to deal with the question of divorce and remarriage. Guard your heart. The second thing is, if you haven't guarded your heart, repent. Whatever the sexual immorality is in your life, whether it's the pornography, whether it's divorce, whether it's the remarriage, whatever it is this morning, the Holy Spirit speaking to you, the answer is repentance. Run to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seek his forgiveness.